Well, take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to the Gospel of John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, and get yourself settled right there, because we're going to spend some time in these verses, verses 25 through 29. That's John chapter 5. Just encourage you again for next Sunday, which is the 25th, or Christmas Day, we will have our normal worship service here. And would encourage you to come and be a part of that service as we gather together. And I do have a special message I'd like to share with you on that day, next Lord's Day, at 10 a.m. John chapter 5, verse 25. Now, this passage introduces to us one of the greatest topics found in the Word of God, and that is the resurrection and the power of Jesus Christ to resurrect people from the dead. I am told, and as I read different websites and articles, that there are 7.4 billion people in the world right now. And some have estimated, give or take a million or so, that there have been 107 billion people since the world began. So that means that there's a whole lot more dead people than alive. In fact, about 15 to 1. And if you're here today and your heart is beating and you're breathing, there's a good chance you're alive. But give it some time, and you're going to die. In fact, your heart will stop beating, you will stop breathing, the blood will stop coursing through your veins, and your brain will no longer have any activity, and your family and friends will gather around a funeral and will mourn your departing. And given some time, your family and friends will die. In fact, if you look at some of the articles and statements out today, they say that the leading causes of death are heart disease, cancer, chronic lower respiratory disease, accidents, stroke, Alzheimer's disease, diabetes, influenza, pneumonia, kidney disease, and suicide. Those are the top 10 causes of death. But in all reality, they're not the causes of death. They are the reasons people die. The real cause of death is sin. The reason why people die is because God said they would. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the Bible says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now if you go back in any lexicon and look up the word surely there, the word surely is the exact same Hebrew word for the next word, surely die. In other words, what it literally is to be rendered is, the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall die. And that's exactly what happened whenever Adam disobeyed God. He died immediately spiritually there that day, and then some 900 years later, died physically. But God's word is true because he disobeyed the word of God, because he disobeyed the clear instruction of Scripture. He disobeyed and brought upon the entire human race death. One preacher said, it's not the apple in the tree that caused the problem, it's the pear on the ground. And that's true. It was Adam and Eve. They're the reason why, their disobedience to God is the reason why we have death in the world. And I'm often amazed at how often scientists and those who are even philosophers and so forth try to figure out this whole problem of death and try to perhaps come up with a way in which we can escape death. I mean, the medical industry is working very, very hard to try to come up with some pill or some magic procedure whereby you can extend life even further and eventually maybe deal with death. There are those who have the money who have their bodies frozen for the perhaps the future of having their bodies resuscitated and brought back to life. Well, I hate to tell you that there is no man who has the capacity to resurrect the human body from death. The only one who has that power is God. He's the only one who has the power of life. As we've already known in this passage in John 5, the Bible tells us that in Jesus there is what? Life. And to know Jesus is to know life. But without Jesus, your future is clearly death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that it is appointed for every man to die. Every man, every woman, every person who is born into this world will die. Now, I know that this close to Christmas, you probably didn't come to church to hear a whole sermon on death. And you're probably thinking, my goodness, what's going on here today? I mean, I was expecting an encouraging sermon, and all the pastor wants to talk about is death and dying. Well, I have a reason for that, because the passage that I share with you this morning brings us some great news. Some good news. And this news is the news that you only can find in the Word of God. That Jesus Himself has the power to resurrect people from death. And what is even more profound in this passage, it doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you're a theistic person who believes in God or an atheistic person who rejects the existence of God, you will find yourself eventually resurrected. God will resurrect every person who has ever lived in this world. Now, as we come to the passage before us, and it is a simple passage, but I must admit to you, it is tremendously profound. And as I studied through it this past week, and I was working through verses 25 and 26, I got hung up on verse 25 for a long time. I didn't get very far there, but I said, you know what? I'm not going to stay there for the entire sermon. I'm going to do my best to move on through the first four verses here. Because there's so much here. I know that whenever our Lord gave these words, I mean, He just rattled them off word after word. And the Jews that were there those days and the disciples that heard them heard His words. But as I read them, I just have tremendous amounts of verses come up in my mind. Biblical references that remind me of these great truths. So I want to try to expound what the Lord said, but at the same time, I want to give you the clear meaning of the context here so that you know what Jesus is saying. There are three points we want to look at. First of all, very simple, the spiritual resurrection. Secondly, the submissive Redeemer. And third, the physical resurrection. Look at the first one, verse 25, the spiritual resurrection. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." This is a spiritual resurrection. This is the power of Jesus Christ in resurrecting a dead soul to spiritual life. Now, we already have noted in John chapter 5, verse 21, that the Bible says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son of God gives life to whomever He wills." It recognizes that Jesus has the sovereign power and the sovereign right, because He is God, to give life to whomever He chooses to give life. It was in the context of Him going into the pool of Bethesda, remember, and He sovereignly picked out among all of those people there that were having problems medically, He picked out one person, and He healed that one person, and set the stage for this whole argument about the deity of Christ. And this is where we are again. We're, again, reaffirming the deity of Jesus Christ, but there's much more here than just that. I mean, Jesus is clearly God. We've noted that over and over again. But we also note here that because He is God, He has the power to resurrect from the dead. Now, who are the dead here He's talking about? Who are the dead? Jesus clearly talked about the dead many times. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, verse 60, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead.'" Now, He's not talking about go get the dead people out here and get them up and help them go to the cemetery and bury the dead. He's talking about the spiritually dead people who have no relationship with God. Let them handle the other stuff that really is not that important, burying the dead. He says, "You go and preach the kingdom of God," because in His mind, in the Lord's priority, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ and the gospel are the priority. Spending a whole lot of time, you know, around funeral homes and cemeteries is not the important thing. Because the Bible teaches us that there's coming a day when every grave will open. Every grave will open. It is not the end, folks. It is not. When someone dies, whether they are saved or whether they are lost, their body will eventually come out of that grave. And if you're concerned about whether you have given your organs to someone else or whether or not you have been cremated, don't worry about it. I guarantee you, God can take care of all of that. He can sort it all out. So Jesus is referring to the spiritually dead burying the physically dead. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 32, in the great message our Lord gave on the prodigal son, it says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again." What he's talking about is spiritual death. Jesus understood that men without Christ are spiritually dead. Now, when you look at this passage, there are a couple of commentaries that go different ways. Some are saying in verse 25 that this refers to the physical resurrection, that he's just simply talking in general about the future physical resurrection, that Jesus has the power to do so, and he's going to speak forth in a powerful voice, and the people who are dead are going to be resurrected. And then others say that it's a reference to the spiritual resurrection. Others say it's a reference to physical and spiritual resurrection. Well, I happen to take the view that it refers primarily and probably only to spiritual resurrection. And the reason why I say that is this. There's a couple of statements here that kind of confine it to that. So first of all, the first confining statement is, he says that there's coming a time in the future and now is. Right now, he says. People are going to hear my voice. The dead are going to hear my voice. And some, he says, are going to come to life. Those who hear are going to come to life. So this is, first of all, something that's not in the future, but right now. It will continue in the future, but it's right now. Now, we know that Jesus did eventually many times raise people from the dead, but he did not do it on a constant basis, even while he was here on earth. He seems to be alluding to an ongoing, repetitive thing that occurs even now. Secondly, this statement that he gives in verse 25 is limited because he says in verse 25 that they will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So he's confining this declaration of Jesus calling people from death to life to those only who hear it. It's different than in verse 27 and 28 where he talks about that those in the graves, all of those in the graves will hear the voice and come forth. This is confining to a select few, if you will. Only those who hear. And then another reason I believe this is a spiritual resurrection is because of the progression here. As I just referred to, here he's talking about Jesus calling forth and those who hear will live. And then it seems to be limited, confined to a certain group. But then you get to the latter part of the passage we're looking at and every person, lost or saved, are resurrected indiscriminately. Everyone comes forth. So I believe our Lord here is primarily addressing the reality that around him are millions, if you will, of dead people, spiritually dead people. He alone is the one who possesses life, and he alone is the only one who has the capacity to bring forth life, and so he is going to bring forth life in spiritually dead people. He's going to raise people from the spiritual death. Paul even alluded to this in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, where he says, "Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we," and I put in parenthesis, "who were spiritually dead should walk in newness of life." We have been resurrected. Paul understood that there was a topic clearly taught by our Lord and by the Holy Spirit that there is spiritual death. Ephesians 2, we know that great passage in Ephesians 2:1, which says, "And you who were what? Dead in your trespasses and sins." He even says in that passage, you were dead, but you were walking according to the course of the world, and you were conducting yourselves in the lust and desires of your flesh, and you were fulfilling the desires of your flesh. You were dead, but you weren't dead. That's what he's saying. You were spiritually dead, but you weren't completely incapacitated to where you couldn't do what you really wanted to do, which was what? To follow the devil, to follow sin, and to follow the world. And so many people have misunderstood what spiritual death is. They seem to have the idea that whenever we talk about spiritual death, that they have no capacity whatsoever. But in fact, that's not true. Whenever you are spiritually dead, you have a whole lot of capacity. But the problem is, you don't have the right capacity. You don't have the right desires and the right impulses and the right want-tos. All you want is what sin says and what the devil says and what the world says when you're dead in your sin. Ephesians 5:14 says, "Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead." Paul reminded us in Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Jesus talked to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, and he said this, I know your works, that you have the name that you are alive, but you are what? Dead. They were dead. So what does it mean to be dead? John Piper said this, and I do agree. He said, the reason we need a Savior is not just because we are in the doghouse with God and that we need to be forgiven for offending His glory. He says, we need a Savior because we are in the morgue. He says, in the doghouse, you might whimper, you might say, I'm sorry, you might have some good resolutions, you might decide even to cast yourself upon the mercy of God, but what can you do when you're in the morgue? The point is, nothing. You need something else to act on you to give you life. You can't produce life on yourself. You can't grant yourself life. Arthur Pink, who had much to say about this, said these words, to savingly believe in Christ is a supernatural act and is the direct product of a supernatural work of grace in the soul of man. Fallen and depraved man has no more power to come to Christ evangelically than he has merit of his own to entitle him to God's favor. He is as completely dependent upon the Spirit's gracious operation within him as he is upon Christ's worthiness without him. Fallen man is spiritually dead, and a dead soul cannot cooperate any more than a physical corpse can with the undertaker. He's right on target, isn't he? He went on to say in another portion of this topic, he said, a corpse, referring to a human body, has no responsibility. But the natural man, the sinner who is lost, he has responsibility. A corpse can perform no actions. Different is the case with the sinner. He is active. He's active against God. Though he does not love him as he ought, yet he is filled with enmity and hatred against him. Thus, the spiritual death is not a state of passivity and inactivity, but one of aggressive hostility against God. Understand that when we talk about death. We're not talking about someone who's just passive toward God and doesn't necessarily care to even entertain spiritual thought, although that may be part of his makeup or his life. The Bible teaches that he's aggressively hostile toward God. He doesn't desire to have any relationship with God. The average evangelical pulpit, Arthur Pink says, conveys the impression that it lies wholly within the power of the sinner whether or not he will be saved. It is said that God has done his part, now man must do his. Alas, what can a lifeless man do? And man by nature is dead in his trespasses and sins. If this were really believed, Pink says, there would be more dependence upon the Holy Spirit and prayer when it comes to leading people to Jesus Christ, instead of depending upon our methods and our methodologies to get people to God or to get people to Christ. We would understand that. We would understand the need of the Holy Spirit to act in regeneration and the need of the Holy Spirit to act in granting life to a dead sinner. An article I read this past week probably sums up the nature and the character and the demise of man better than any other article I have read. It's a little lengthy, but just stay with me and listen to it. This author says, natural man is sinful, wretched, and in a perilous state. He is far astray from God. He has willfully and wantonly forsaken the path of duty. He's like a traveler from time to eternity treading the road that leads to certain and everlasting destruction. He's like a creature who has forfeited the abrogation and the favor of his Maker and is now an outcast from him. One who has squandered the substance in riotous living and is now spiritually bankrupt as a pauper. He is out of the way of peace and blessing and utterly incapable of finding his way back. Fearful beyond words is the condition of fallen man. His case is as hopeless as the dying person whose disease is incurable. As a child, as a pitiful object, and he says, but what mind can estimate or pen depict the tragedy of the lost soul? lost now, lost forever, unless the sovereign God intervenes and performs a miracle of mercy at his recovery. Man is lost positively in that he cannot be what he should be. He is a defiled creature, a guilty criminal, a child of disobedience, lost judicially under the curse of God, broken law, sentenced to death, condemned already, under the wrath of God, constantly abiding on him, lost meritoriously for his transgressions deserve eternal death, which is the wages of sin, and fully has earned all of them. He's lost experientially in point of ability and power to recover himself. He is not subject to the law of God, nor can he be. The moral impotency of man is such that he is utterly incapable of performing a single good spiritual act. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil, Jeremiah 13:23 says. None will know how utterly man is lost until they have experienced the wrath of God in hell and can then only measure the fearful distance they have departed from God. Thus man is lost in every way and in every sense, federally by the imputation of his guilt because of his representation's offense, effectually by the transmission of corrupt nature to his own, through his own parents, actually by his own evil conduct, he has destroyed himself, practically by performing evil habits, so that now he is held by the cords of his own sins. He is lost to God. He is lost in his own love. He has no service for God, no glory for God the unregenerate cannot produce. Man is lost to himself, to all reason, to all rational inducements, to right conceptions and perceptions, to every consideration of God's claims upon him, lost to all sense of shame for his horrible condition in the eyes of the Holy One. So lost as to have delight in wickedness, lost to piety and true happiness, lost in sin, in ignorance and error, lost, he says, like a sheep that wanders farther and farther astray until it perishes. Man is utterly unable to find his way back to God, for he is in total darkness, a wanderer in the pathless desert, perishing in a howling wilderness. What makes man's case even worse is that he has no desire whatsoever to be recovered. He has perversely set himself up to be his own master and stubbornly determines to please himself and to carve out his own career. Rather than return to God, the unregenerate would take any road which leads further away from him. He says, if not in their lips but in their hearts, they say to God, depart from us, for we have no desire to know your ways. Yes, they would much prefer annihilation rather than meet God face to face. Therein lies the lost condition of man because he's dead in his sins. The other part of this text I think is important. That's the bad news. We're dead. The good news is he has the power to save. He has the power to resurrect. But notice how it says it in this text, that these who are dead are going to be resurrected in verse 25 when they hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. So here you have a dead person who no doubt is clearly deaf because he's dead. He does not have the capacity to respond to God or even to hear God. But all of a sudden something changes by the power of Jesus Christ, and it says they will hear the voice of God. Some people suffer from a strange hearing disorder. They actually can hear sounds but cannot understand words. They can hear the birds. They can hear the ticking of a clock. But they cannot make out words. They have found out that that's not actually a problem with the ears. It's an injury to the brain. And that's much like what occurs in the lost man. I mean, he hears words. Some of you sitting here today are lost and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear my words, you hear what I'm saying, you understand the grammar of it, you understand what I'm saying, but you don't hear it. You don't get it. You don't understand the importance of it. I could tell you over and over again that you're going to die, you're going to meet God, and that Jesus Christ is the only way, and you hear what I say, but you don't hear what I say. And that's what Jesus is saying here. There are those who are dead, and Jesus is going to sovereignly enable them to hear. It says they will hear the voice of the Son of God, but not everyone will hear. It says in verse 25, and those who hear will live. We know that not everyone hears because not everyone is what? Saved. Not everyone has been brought back to life. This whole concept of hearing God and listening to God's Word has been taught in Scripture over and over again, and Jesus used it a number of times. Look at John chapter 8 for a moment. John chapter 8. And when we get there, we'll go into greater detail on this. But in John chapter 8, verse 41, I love this discourse in John 8. Jesus is talking to the Jews, particularly the religious leaders, and they're claiming Abraham is their father. And of course, they believe that because Abraham was their physical father, that they had an automatic ticket to heaven. And Jesus says, no, that does not get you to heaven at all. And then in verse 41, I pick up there in John 8, it says, and you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, and that's God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Then look at how Jesus responds in verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? He says, you're hearing me, but you're not hearing me. You're listening to my words, but you're not understanding. Then in verse 43, he says, because, listen to these words, you are not able to listen to my word. The word not able is the Greek word dunamis. It means to have the power or the ability to listen. He's talking about a problem with spiritual man. Spiritual man who is dead in his sins has a deficit, and his problem is he can't hear. And he does not have the ability to correct his problem. In fact, he says in verse 43, you are not able to, you do not have the power to, listen is the word akouo, it's the same word we get acoustics from, the simple hearing of, the listening to the very words. But notice also in verse 43, the word my word, that is an emphatic use of the Greek. It is like saying my word and specifically my word. In other words, you can hear everything the Pharisees say and you can hear everything the rabbis say and you may even hear what the disciples say, but my words, the words of life, the words of the gospel, you can't hear them. You can't understand them. And he explains why. Look at verse 45. He says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Then in verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. He is simply defining the reality that is taught in Scripture that the only ones who truly hear the words of God are the ones who have been awakened by the Spirit of God, and God has done that marvelous, miraculous work of producing in them the ability to hear. That's why whenever we come together on the Lord's Day, we're not coming together as just some general assembly of people and hoping that maybe I can get up and wow you with a few words. I am completely aware of the fact that I can stand up here and run my mouth for hours on end, and that's more than capable of doing that, and you wouldn't hear a word I had to say unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes and opens your ears to the truth. So that's why we get together and we pray and we ask God to open the ears of the people who hear the Word of God. Even believers need to have the Spirit of God open their ears to the truth. Paul talked about praying that your ears would be open and enlightenment would have come and you would understand the truth. Jesus understood the reason why the people rejected Him and the reason why they were not willing to come and follow Him and listen to what He had to say was because they literally could not hear what He had to say spiritually speaking. They heard all of His words, but they didn't hear Him. In John 6:44, you don't have to turn to it. The Bible says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up the last day. And then verse 45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and has learned from the Father comes to me. That is the divine, miraculous work of God in the life of a sinner, enabling them to believe and to hear. John 10:26, he says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. The sheep of God, the true, genuine sheep that follow Christ, hear His voice. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. You know this verse well. When Paul discusses the natural condition of lost man, another way of describing his deadness, in verse 14 it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Paul recognizes the reality that he's preaching the gospel wherever he goes, but there are people out there who hear what he has to say physically speaking, but spiritually they don't get it. They don't understand it. So he says the natural man who is lost, the natural man who is without Christ, does not receive. The word receive means to welcome. It's not saying that he can't hear it physically. He's simply saying he's not willing to accept it. In fact, one lexicon renders the word here in the Greek translated receive as accept. And I've had that happen a number of times, and I'm sure you have too, where you're telling someone what the Bible has to say. They listen to what you have to say. Intellectually, they understand what you're saying, but they're not willing to accept it. They won't take it. They're not going to have that man, Jesus, rule over them. So it says in verse 14, all that is referred to as the truth of God, that is given to us by the Spirit of God in verse 14, are foolishness to the unbeliever. But then he says in verse 14 again, nor can he know them. There's that word again, dunamis. He does not have the ability to know them. He doesn't. Because they're what? Spiritually what? Discerned. And the word discerned means exactly what you think of when you have the word discern, to examine and determine what is true and what is error. So the natural man can't discern these things. The natural man without Christ cannot know these things. He cannot understand these things. So this is a reference, as Jesus has made it clear, to a spiritual resurrection. He said, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is right now, when the dead spiritually will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now what I like about this, you know, there's a lot of people in Christendom today who get hung up on miracles. Oh, they want to see a miracle of God, and there's all kind of, quote, faith healers and false teachers out there that claim to have the power to perform miracles. And some have even claimed, like Benny Hinn, that he's raised the dead. Well, there's no one we can go to and talk to that's raised the dead. It's amazing how they stay far away from hospitals with these powers. But they don't have any desire whatsoever to be credible. But nevertheless, they claim all this miraculous power, and there are millions of people throughout the world who desire to see the miracles of God because they simply will not believe in the power of God lest they've seen some physical miracle. But let me just tell you this. Every time someone comes to Christ, that is one of the most profound miracles that will ever take place. It is greater than any physical resurrection. Because what you have is the part of man that is spiritually dead that cannot be seen. God reaches down into the heart of man and He resurrects that dead spiritual part of man into spiritual life and grants him the ability to believe and to hear and to see and calls him to the Christ to come and to follow Him. That is a tremendous miracle. A wonder of miracles that God could take a person who's a sinner, who rejects Christ, who has no desire for God, change him, produce life in him, and make him a follower of God and a desirous person for God and His Word. It's just a wonderful thing to think about. And Jesus is doing that even now. If you're saved here today, you've experienced this. You know what it is to have the power of the voice of Christ to come into your life. You know what it is to be going one direction in rejection of Christ and then Jesus turn you around. It's a wonderful truth of the power of God. Now we pick up with the second point. Not only have we seen the spiritual resurrection, but we do need to note this briefly, the submissive Redeemer. Because this is one of those areas where Jesus kind of plunges us into the Trinity for a few moments. And every time I go there, I get lost. Because I just can't fully understand the depth of what's going on here. I understand theologically what's happening. I understand even biblically what the words of Scripture say, but to put my mind around it completely, I cannot find the ability to do so. Verse 26 and 27, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." Now this definitely is a clear reference to what theologians call the kenosis. The kenosis is the self-emptying of Christ. It's founded on the passage over in Philippians 2, verses 5 and following, which says this, "Let the mind of Christ be in you, who being in the form of God," this is referring to Christ, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a bondservant, and came in the likeness of man." Where it says he took upon himself no reputation, that is the Greek word kenosis, which means to empty himself. And theologians have battled through this a number of years, and they have wondered exactly what did Jesus empty himself of? Well, he didn't empty himself of deity, or he would cease to be God. Most understand it to be this, is that he set aside the voluntary use of his attributes. Or, you could say it like this, he set aside the voluntary use of his power, and he came fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit and submissive to the Father's will. That is what we call Christ humiliation. He humbled himself, took on humanity, came as a slave to the Father. So whenever the text says in verse 26 that the Father has life in himself and has granted the Son to have life, and then it says the Father has given him authority to execute judgment, we note clearly that Jesus has life that comes from the Father. The Father has life. The Father grants it to the Son. The Son not only has been given life, but also authority to execute judgment. And it states in verse 27, because he is the Son of Man. Notice it did not say because he's the Son of what? God. It did not say that. It said because he's the Son of Man. So that's what this verse hinges on. He has the authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. What exactly does that mean? It means this, that Jesus Christ has the right by the Father to judge humanity because Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the only one that took on humanity. Meaning that if humanity stands before Christ in the judgment, there will never be any accusation. Well, you don't understand what we've been through. You don't understand what it's like to be a human. When in fact the Bible says that Jesus, becoming a human being on the earth, was tempted in all areas like us, but without sin. That means that whenever you stand before the Lord, He is a sympathetic high priest, as Hebrews says. When He judges you, He doesn't judge you as the king, ruler, sovereign God who has no contact with humanity. He judges you as one who became humanity. Which is a wonderful thought, especially for the grace and the mercy of God, but also it eliminates any excuse that any lost person would have as they stand before the throne of God. So this tells us, first of all, that this is a reference to the humiliation of Christ, and also it does refer to that the Father and the Son possess the same life, and there's many verses we could go to support that and have already. And this verse tells us the Father grants authority to the Son to judge. This is repeated over and over again in the Bible. In fact, in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13, where it refers to Jesus Christ, it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Who's that? Well, that's Jesus. That's who that is. And it says in verse 14 of Daniel 7, "Then to him," that is a reference to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus has been given authority and a kingdom and judgment. Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by the Father." And you know the verse in Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spoke these words, saying, all authority," exousia, power, authority, "has been granted to me in heaven and on earth." And the verses go on and on and on. We know that is clearly taught in Scripture. Jesus has been granted by the Father to have authority. But this is fleshed out in judgment. It's not just His sovereignty over creation, as we have already seen, but He fleshes out His power and His authority in judgment. You realize that Jesus Christ has the authority to determine life or death. He has the power to take you to heaven or to send you to hell. That is the ultimate authority, isn't it? In John 8:51, Jesus said these words, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." That's pretty absolute, isn't it? He didn't just simply say, as long as you keep the Ten Commandments or keep the Father's word. He says, if you keep my word, Jesus says, you shall never see death. In John 11, 26, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, Jesus has the authority to grant life or not to grant life. So we see his submissive nature here, his submissive Redeemer, as he has the ability to grant and to have authority to judge. And this is carried out in the third point this morning, and that is the physical resurrection. Now this by itself, folks, I read this verse a number of times and have looked at it in great detail and have read many portions in the Word of God that talk about the resurrection, and this always, always just blows my mind away. To think about the power that has to happen for this to occur. Look at verse 28. And Jesus says, do not marvel at this. Now the this refers back to what he just said, not what's coming. He's already talked about the ability to raise people from the dead spiritually. He's already talked about his ability to be subservient to the Father. But then he says in verse 28, but don't marvel at this. In other words, just wait for what I'm about to say now. So he says in verse 28, the hour is coming. And by the way, the word is coming is a passive verb in the Greek. It means it's coming on the world because the world is going to have this act on the world. It's not happening just because it's just going to be the flow of events. God is going to cause this to happen. Verse 28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now the word all, the Greek word pantos, actually means all. Every single individual person who has ever lived on this earth and has died will be resurrected. There is no exemption whatsoever. This is an amazing statement. Every human being, every person. Can you put your mind around that for a moment? Think of it for a moment. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Aaron, Rahab and Jezebel, Daniel and Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar and Belteshazzar, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Herod, Pilate, John, Paul, Barnabas, Nero, Augustine, all the Roman Catholic popes, John Calvin, Bloody Mary, Michelangelo, Isaac Newton, George Washington, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, John Kennedy, Ted Kennedy, Marilyn Monroe, Nancy Reagan, Princess Diana, Johnny Cash, Antonin Scalia, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, Osama bin Laden, Steve Jobs, and even Mary Baker Glover Pattison Evie, who was the founder of Christian Science and did not believe death was real. She's coming back. All of them are coming back. Every one of their bodies that are in the graves right now are going to come back. It doesn't matter where you died. It doesn't matter what happened to your body. Even the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that those who were in the sea, the dead gave up those that were in the sea. People wonder about this. I've heard Christians talk about, well, what if you get eaten by a shark? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you died. It doesn't matter how long ago you died. Because the Bible says that God is going to resurrect every single person who has ever lived. If you are a believer, you will be resurrected. If you are an unbeliever, you will be resurrected. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and following talk about this. A very general way, but it states in chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Bible talks about two groups of people that will be resurrected. There are believers and unbelievers. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that believers are going to be resurrected. Adam and Eve, knowing the Lord, will be resurrected. Moses, who was a believer, will be resurrected. All the ones that we listed that are believers will be resurrected. If you have a family member that is a believer and they are dead, Their bodies are in the grave. They will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." All believers who have known the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised incorruptible. Then that great passage over in 1 Thessalonians 4, some call it the rapture passage. It says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." In other words, your soul is in heaven with the Lord. Whenever you die, you immediately go to heaven to be with the Lord. There is no such thing as soul sleep, where you kind of go unconscious for a while. The Apostle Paul said to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. We have the very clear teaching in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. It says whenever the rich man died, immediately he opens his eyes in torments, and Lazarus was in paradise. There was no slumber time. No sleepy time. Whenever you die and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately you open your eyes and your soul and your spirit are in heaven with Christ. But the Bible says that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He's bringing your soul with Him to reunite it with a resurrected, glorified body. And I'm going to be a part of that. And you are too if you know the Lord. It says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." It's going to happen instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye, and that's telling us that those who are dead in Christ, their bodies are coming out of the grave. Out of the grave. Whenever I was down in Florida a few months back, I often, whenever I can, I'll go to the graveyard with my mom to see my dad's grave. And my dad was a little different in that because he had no desire to do that whatsoever. In fact, when his mom died and his dad died, he never went back to the cemetery because he says there's nothing there. And that's true. There's nothing there. There's a body there that will be eventually resurrected, but they're not there. What is interesting, though, I can take you there today at that cemetery, and there's a tombstone there that has Charlie Joseph Swan. That's my name. And I took a picture of that to remind me of the brevity of life. But that's my granddad. That's how it ended up being like that. But the point is, one day all of us are going to have a tombstone if the Lord tarries. Every one of us sitting here today are going to be out in the graveyard. Our bodies will be there. We will be with the Lord, but our bodies will be in that graveyard, awaiting the day whenever the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and by the power that He has, the creative sovereign power that He has, He will resurrect, He will bring together all those cells and all the DNA that has been lost and carried away and resurrect that. How He does that, only the Lord Himself knows, but He's going to do it. Then you have the last resurrection, which is one you do not want to be a part of, and that's the resurrection of the unbelievers. And based on what I find in Scripture, there's only one of these. And it's found in Revelation chapter 20, where we have the great white throne judgment. And it says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." In other words, whether you're important or not important, whether you're rich or poor, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have died, you will be brought at this judgment. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades," which I believe is a reference to where the rich man and Lazarus were, "delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." So even though you may not believe in God, and even though you may not believe in Christ, that does not mean you're going to be annihilated or you're going to escape this. You're going to be brought back, and God is going to give you a physical form, a physical body that will have the capacity to endure the lake of fire forever. Hard to even understand, isn't it? But that's exactly what the Bible says. One last statement, because we have to finish up with this. Verse 29. He says, and they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can't leave this morning without addressing that, because I don't want anyone to leave here thinking that you get to heaven by doing good, or you go to hell just because you've been bad. That's not the point of the passage. In fact, Jesus refers to it many times in His own words. He talks about that by their fruit you will what? Know them. He says if you are in the vine and you're only in the vine, which He says is me, Jesus Christ, you can only produce fruit then that is good. And He goes on and refers to that a number of times, how the works that people have in their lives do not bring them credit before God to be saved, but show whether or not they are genuinely saved. It is critical to make that distinction. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and following, if you can finally turn to that passage, and we'll close with this. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and following. And this could be a whole sermon by itself. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul the Apostle is talking to the Jewish people, and he says this, that God will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, he's talking about the evaluation of judgment here. If you are standing before God, you're either at the judgment seat of Christ, or you're at the great white throne judgment. Either one. If you're at the judgment seat of Christ, you're a Christian. If you're at the great white throne judgment, you're lost. But both of them are going to determine how you are rewarded or punished based upon your works, what you did. And I find it very interesting that God can determine the validity of your faith. He doesn't say, now let me go back and check, did they make a profession of faith on December so-and-so? Or did they walk an aisle? Or did they have a baptism? He doesn't go back to that. Or do they remember the day and the time and the hour? The Bible always says the only verification you have of your faith is the changed life you have. In fact, he says that he will render each one according to his deeds. Eternal life is going to be given to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking or self-centered and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they're going to receive indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish. So those who desire glory and honor and immortality in Christ, in God, are going to be those who evidence a genuine saving faith, and they're going to be saved. But those who do not obey Christ, do not obey His Word, they're going to be the ones who receive indignation and wrath. That's why the Bible says faith without works is what? Dead. If you say you know Christ, it will produce genuine works that show that you have a desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow in obedience to Him. Not perfectly, but you will have a desire to go that direction. But if you're one who does not know Christ, then your works will also evidence that. Because your primary goal will not be the glory of God. Your primary goal will be satisfaction of self. And number one, and to make sure you are able to accomplish all that you desire sinfully and foolishly in your own dishonor. So what does our Lord tell us in this great passage? There's good news, right? The good news is this, that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be resurrected. The bad news is that if you don't, you're going to be resurrected. So you need to ask yourself a question. Do you want to face God in a glorified body knowing the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you want to face God in a body that is equipped with the ability to endure hell forever, having rejected Jesus Christ? That's an important thing to consider. Let's pray together this morning.